turn our Bibles to Psalms 132, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. Studying about the great Bible mystery, Christ in you, God's purpose in creating a dwelling place for himself, this mystery that's been hidden in the scriptures and has not always been emphasized. And so as we read this passage this morning, be thinking of it in these terms. Psalms 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now, the Lord has chosen Zion. I want to refresh your mind on that again. That everything in the kingdom is by election. Everything in the kingdom. Now, that does not mean, of course, that there's nothing, you know, that no matter what we do, it's going to happen. That is a human therefore, but it is not a divine therefore. God does not reason as we do. It is true that everything is by election. It is not true that what we do, therefore, is immaterial. That does not follow. But you have to kind of learn how they come together by experience. It cannot always be formulated in words that humans can analyze. You just kind of live it and it works. It does matter what you do. And on the other hand, behind it all shall have been shown to be election. Now, this concept is very important. The Lord has chosen Zion because the Christian church at large is not cognizant of this. They do, I was thinking this morning, on church growth and getting in people into church. And how this is all a hue and cry of our day. And there's a problem with that. There's a great problem with that. And that is that there are many things that you can do to stimulate numbers of people. That's how church growth is defined. Numbers of people. And there's one way that was suggested to me was capitalize on the beach. Advertise the beach. That is one of San Diego's natural attractions. The Day of the Box Social is history. Now you concentrate on the beach, where the action is. That's where you reach people. Well, I understand that. I don't think I'm an impractical person. I understand that if you want to accomplish something, you define your goal, set out, work out your processes, try what works. When you get something that works, work it, and you get your goal. But you can't do that, because the Lord has chosen Zion. And when you go bringing people into your church, by human means, you get people in that God has not chosen. Well, isn't it good for everybody? No. No. It is by election. The Lord has chosen Zion. And all the works that men do along this line in the kingdom are wood, hay, and stubble. They will not stand, neither shall there be any reward. Though they have worked for 50 years, there shall be no reward. Can you hear me out there? I want to call your attention, we'll hold that place, to 1 Corinthians 3. This is a verse often misunderstood, and I asked the Lord about it this week because the people professing no condemnation use this. You're going to be saved anyway. No matter what you do, it's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Let this be engraved forever on your mind. This is a verse. People that preach error usually have one verse from which it stems, and others they accommodate. But this is where, this is the fort
to which preachers of eternal security retrench, finally. But what are you going to do about this first? So I did something I'd never done before. I asked the Lord about it. And I can't say that he spoke to me, but all of a sudden it was clear in my mind what Paul was talking about. I thought, oh, thank you. It's not talking about sin. It's talking about religious works. See, people use this to say you can sin, but be saved as by fire. The wood, hay, and stubble is not talking about sin. It's not talking about sin at all. The context is not talking about sin. It's talking about works. And the Lord has chosen Zion, and things that you do in a religious vein are going to be tested by fire. And if they were wrought from your human desire to serve God, but were not wrought, you know, we used to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The wrong preposition. It's only what's done in Christ will last, or by Christ is better yet, will last. What you do for Christ can easily fall into this category of wood, hay, and stubble. Look at it. It's not talking about sin at all. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise basket builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. He's talking about the ministry. Back in verse 8, he that plants and he that waters are one. The concept here is not sanctification. It is religious work, if you read the context. And he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, he's not talking about sin. He's not talking about righteousness and sin. He's talking about religious works done in the name of Jesus that are not wrought in and through Jesus. Do you see what I'm talking about? Like saying, okay, we sent out a bunch of flyers. Come to colorful Poway, we'll say. There's a golf course. There's this and that and the other. And then we advertise, we're going to have a band here. And then we're going to have a youth group with some Christian rock. And we're going to have, listen, you know, and I know, you, if you make the right moves, particularly along the line of music, man, you couldn't get the cement dry. You've got to build and build. That's what people want. It's something they can come with little or no demands, make a profession of Jesus, and have a good time. You can have a good time with music. Did you know that? Praise can become, man, I mean, it gets happy fast. But God is not in it. That's why you have Christian rock. Who cares what the words are? It's the beat that you want. And what you do is take demonic music and put Christian words for it. Like I used to preach on Jesus beer. You take a bottle of beer and put Jesus' name on it. People can drink it. It's Jesus beer. Well, that's the same thing as getting music that is essentially sensual, demonic rhythm used in Africa to summon demons, which they recognize, by the way, and put Christian words on it. All you're doing is calling the demons. They're not listening to the word. It's what it does inside of you. And I see Christians, you know, they hear a nice beat in church, and man, they're ready to go. That is not God. See? I like music. I like rhythmic music. You should have been here Tuesday night. If you weren't, you missed it. I like rhythmic music. But it's the job of the elders to make sure that things that are right and good are not siphoned off into that which is wrong. That's the job of elders, because music, all music is of the soul, and God wants it to work from the soul up into worship, not from the soul down into now I could use some fancy words here, I want, down into the your feet. Not even that. That isn't it. Down into your Adamic stuff. We start, music is uplifting, it touches your soul, and it brings you up, and then it passes from there into spiritual worship, or it can go down into that which is soulish and animal and demonic. You know that's right. I don't have to convince you of that. But you can use these things to attract people. Back off on the message, because after all, we want to win people, not drive them away. All this conversation. And will you tell me, what is the difference between balance and compromise? I've never got that straight in my mind. All the compromisers holler, balance, balance, balance. And what they mean is, don't offend anyone. Don't offend anyone. Do anything you want, but don't offend anyone. Someone might leave the church. Which is only because of the money, not that they care of the people, but they want the money. But what happens to the Lord has chosen Zion? The Lord. You know, in the book of Acts it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Did you know the Bible says that? And many other such passages in the Gospel in the New Testament. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. All right, the Lord has chosen Zion. Now, not only has he chosen Zion, but he's chosen all Christian work. And so what happens here is that if you build on this, now every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now what happens is you work hoping you're in Christ, hoping you're doing something, and all of a sudden something happens. And that work is tried. And if it is not rooted in Christ, you're going to come apart. And there will be no reward because it was wood, hay, and stubble. It was your response to what you thought was right. If it is wrought in Jesus, nothing will move you. Because your eyes are on Jesus. And nothing will move you. Nothing that happened that will move you. If it costs your life, it doesn't matter. Because you look up and say, thank you, Lord. I knew it was you all the time. I praise your wonderful name. You know it. But when it's based on something other than Jesus, then when the day declares it, then everything busts loose. And there's no reward. Now, it reminds me of Dr. Jarman. Now, Dr. Jarman, Ray Jarman, preached for 50 years. But it was wood, hay, and stubble. And at the end of that period, his secretary, Carmen Benson, whom some of you know, she's been here at the church, ministered to him about true salvation. He was in some kind of a new thought, I don't know what it was. It was something anyway. And he was brought to the traditional gospel in tongues, and he received it. And he said, Lord, 50 years, 50 years, 50 years of a man's blood, sweat, toil, work, thinking he was right. Pastor James was 15 years in unity. 15 years. And now he considers it wood, hay, and stubble. 15 years of worry, of fret, of anguish. And the day declared it, the pressure was put on it, Jesus revealed himself to him, and there was nothing there. There was just nothing there. It is not enough to, quote, work for Christ. It is not enough. The Lord chooses Zion. And you don't use tricks to stay on the radio. You don't use tricks to arouse people's emotions. You don't use tricks to attract people. You pray and let the Lord choose Zion. Now that requires faith. And in the process of doing that, you have to have all of your prestige and all of your hope of accomplishing anything has to be squarely on the altar. If it is not in the altar, if there is something in it for you, beware. If there's something in the ministry for you, beware. Because that will get you off, whether it's success or prestige or because some people, some ministers have an absolute addiction to preaching. And I heard a preacher say that one time. He confessed. He says, I love to preach so much. He said, I build a church just so I get to preach. There was another one, and he was preaching. This was an old, experienced minister. He's head of a denomination, actually. And he says, brothers, I love to preach. There's nothing I love better than I love to preach. It's not God. That's not God. The way God deals with those kind of things is to take it away from you to see if you're God's servant or whose servant you are. No. Whenever there's any passion in us, any tremendous desire to do something, in anything for that matter, God begins to mess with it because he doesn't want our hearts that much wrapped up in anything, including the ministry. And so this is how people can build churches and labor, and then somebody will come and take their church away from this church splits or the organization days. All this goes up and down, and these men are brokenhearted. They build this great thing, and then somebody came. I remember some years ago, a preacher, and he built this church from the ground up, and it was a big growing thing, and somebody came and took it away from him. And cause a church split of the denomination or something, and the man is broken out, he's bent out of shape. You know what's the matter? The day tried it, and it was wood, hay, and stubble, and you'll have no reward for all of that labor. None. And he comes to God and says, I worked so hard. And God said, why? And then he begins to show your heart. It was for your glory. It was because you were getting a kick out of it. It was just for you. Then you can go one of two ways. You can pout and blame people. Or you can say, Lord, thank you for the lesson. And Dr. Jarman, after this incident in his life, he only lived a few years. Only lived a couple years, 3 years, I think, something like that, after he came into a gospel which he felt was a truer gospel than he'd been preaching. And he said to the Lord, but 50 years, the Lord said, forget it. It's behind. It's now. Go on. Praise the Lord. So that's the right way. Thank you for the lesson, Lord. I thank you. Now, help me to keep from doing this again. Take your hands off everything. Let it go. It's yours, Lord. Start again on the back seat. Nothing. Nobody. I won't touch it, Lord. You do it. In your time. If you want to. And it doesn't really matter if he does anything. Otherwise, you'll spend your time, your strength, your labor, your sweat. And the day tried it, and it was wood, hay, and stubble. Amen. Make sense to you? This is not talking about sin. It's used by teachers of eternal security to prove that even though you sin, you will go to heaven. It's not talking about going to heaven. It's not talking about sin. It's talking about your works being burned. You yourself are saved. God will save you, but there is no reward. Now, if on the other hand, you go and sin, then the Bible is clear. You'll die, Christian. Romans 8, 13. Galatians 6. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. And so many. You see, Jude says, how the people, having left Egypt afterward, were destroyed in the wilderness. And in Hebrews, so many times, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. And verse after verse, and of course, Hebrews 6, which kills them all. But they get through all of these by reading them superficially and applying their perception so they don't see what they see. But they end up in 1 Corinthians 3 every time. See, he's saved by fire. And it's not even talking about going to heaven. It's talking about rewards. And salvation in this sense means that God will not destroy him in the day of the Lord, as in the case of the man in 1 Corinthians. People say, see there, he's, you know, he had incest with his mother-in-law or whatever. But Paul said his flesh might be destroyed that he might go to heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? His flesh might be destroyed, the what? His spirit may go to heaven. No. What? No. That's close. That's close. I'll buy that. But it says, that made me saved in the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. So we have a confused goals, a confused interpretation. And so I'm here to tell you people that this doctrine that no matter what you do, you cannot be lost, is analogous. It's analogous to this. We know that salvation means being freed from Satan and brought into union with God, right? Is that right? Or does it mean leaving the earth and going to heaven? What does salvation mean? Leaving the earth and going to heaven? Or does it mean, are we saved from the earth or are we saved from Satan? Are we saved from hell or are we saved from Satan's image? Let me put it that way. Which? And they're not the same. One is what you are, the other is a place. Are we saved from hell or from Satan's image? Which? Hey? We're saved from Satan's image. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So we're saved from Satan's image. We're basically saved from our enemies, saved from sin. Salvation means deliverance. We're saved from our enemies. You can find this in the prophecy of Elizabeth when John the Baptist was born. We're saved from our enemies. We're saved from our enemies. Does that make sense? We're not saved from hell. We're saved, delivered from our enemies. Salvation Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Not from hell, but from the hand of the enemy. Salvation means deliverance from sin. Does that make sense to you? Much of these arguments, these futile arguments, are because people are not using terms to mean the same thing. All right, salvation means, in the Bible, to be delivered, to be set free from sin. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to you? Well, then accept it on faith. Salvation is salvation from sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from hell? Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from hell? What does it say, Lynn? Well, I know that's what you would think, but what does the Bible say? Oh, well, all right. I perceive that. All right. Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from? We'd like to try again. Anything the traffic will bear. From the body of this death. That is, he's talking about the sinful body. He doesn't say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from hell. It's from this sin that is keeping me from doing what I want to. Okay? All right? Maybe? All right, well then, if salvation means deliverance from sin, then if you say to someone, even though I'm sinning, I'm still saved, it maketh no sense. What you're saying is, even though I'm sick, I'm still well. So it makes a big difference on how you conceive of salvation. If you conceive of it as going to heaven, then all these arguments are based on that. But if you conceive on what Jesus came to do was to deliver men and to destroy the works of the devil in us, then when someone says, well, even though I'm sinning, I'm still saved, is that exactly the same as saying, even though I'm sick, I'm still well. In other words, it is a complete mess. Slipshod thinking, ignorance, is the order of the day. But people don't care about that. They don't care about being right. That is an issue whether they're right or wrong. When it is preached to them, they become very angry. And the reason is because they want to sin and not stop. That's where people live. People will talk nice and smile and go through the whole thing with theology or dogma. But that is for the 5% of people who are philosophers or scholars or theologians. About 5% are really into this thing about dogma and theology and being right and discussing, you know, Arianism and so on and Calvinism and Arminianism and all the rest of it. Oh, man, that's heavy duty stuff. And all these dudes get cloistered in the graduate stacks and learn. But the rest of the 95% of the people are not living there. They're living in their emotions and what they want and what they don't want, and their loves and their hates and their dislikes and their jealousies. That's where people live, not with the 5% cloistered in the stacks of some university. People are out living their life trying to make some sense out of things. Some single mother with 3 children trying to figure out how to make a living. That's what people are. They're not interested in niceties of doctrine. They want to know, how does it work and where is it going and what can I do and still not be hurt and this kind of thing. Pleasure, pain. And people need to know that it is not true that no matter what you do, God has received you because of your dogma. It is not true. That is a vicious error. And what it does is this poor woman with 3 kids doesn't know what to do. And she says, well, you know, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I should not be living with this man. It's not right. But the preacher says, no matter what I can do, I'll still go to heaven. Then she's not going to break up housekeeping, because that means she has no way for her kids. She's nothing. She doesn't have enough money for a babysitter. The pressures are on her, and she is bonkers. She's got to know, I can't do this because God came to save me from this. If I die with my kids, I can't do it.
Then God will make a way for her.
But not until she puts herself and her kids on the altar. And that's why this stuff about righteousness is important. It's not because we're trying to prove that people are wrong and we're right. That's nowhere. It doesn't make any difference who's wrong and who's right. That's not the issue. The issue, and God is not a theologian. He comes down here to save people from their sins so that he doesn't have to destroy them. That's what God is about, isn't it? So that he doesn't have to destroy human beings. He wants to save them. Not meaning to go to heaven. Save them from the clutches of the devil so that they can be free. And the consequence of being free is eternal life. Eternal life comes when you overcome sin, and it will not come any other way. And so it is extremely important that a human being in today's pressures need to know where God is, because the land is filled with deception. And the characteristic of deception is, one, you don't know that you're deceived. Two, you feel good. You feel okay. You feel like God's with you. And that's why God gave us the Bible, was to try the spirits. And the Bible has plain things to say about adultery and fornication. And it says in Galatians 5, they who do such things shall not enter the kingdom. And Satan comes along in the guise of the ministry and says, you shall enter heaven. See, they don't know what the kingdom is or ever heard of it. You shall enter heaven, even though you commit adultery, because Christ died for you. But the Bible doesn't even discuss whether or not you enter heaven. It talks about the kingdom, and it says you shall not enter the kingdom of God if you commit adultery, period, or fornication, and living with a man out of wedlock is fornication. If everybody in America is doing it, it's fornication, and you cannot, you can confess Jesus from now until he comes. If you commit fornication, you shall not enter the kingdom. So, the alternative to today's pressures is not to break the laws of God. It's to pray until God makes a way for you. But you're not going to do this as long as you will cave on this and say, well, I prayed, but God didn't hear me, so I guess what he must want me to do is to sin. You've got to know that that doctrine that will be go to heaven, which is a mishmash, will go to heaven anyway. What they're saying in so many words is, you will not go to heaven, you will not go to hell, you go into a wonderful place with God by confessing Jesus, even though you have not overcome, you have not done what God said, you still do it, based on 1 Corinthians 3. You saved us by fire. See, he built wood, hay, and stone. I wasn't even talking about that. But there are verses, and many of them, which do address the issue. I'll give you another one. I had no intention whatever of preaching on this, so maybe it's going to help someone. Maybe I'm on a trip. It's Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll live, don't worry. I mean, this is only one Sunday out of 52. You'll make it. You can never say that the preacher didn't tell me the truth. You could say he told me it, and I hated it, and I didn't like it, and he is nothing. You know, he's as wrong as he can be. How could all these nice preachers be wrong and him be right? Well, that isn't the issue. The issue is God's church is being destroyed. Well, maybe I'm giving you some ammunition. Maybe that's what's happening. I don't know what's happening. Does anybody know what's happening? All right, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, letting it sink in. Because the way that the ministers interpret this, the theologians, is that this person was never saved. Otherwise, they couldn't have fallen away. Let me address that topic a little bit to stimulate your pure brains on Sunday morning. Did you eat your Cocoa Krispies? Huh? Did you come out of bed at the last minute, 10:45? Got here by 11:05, ready to worship God, and still half asleep, wondering if you locked the door. I want to give you some intense reasoning. Okay, you ready for this? Scratch your head. All right. How many have ever heard it said that, and this is a common teaching of eternal security, that if you fall away toward the end of your life and quit serving Christ, that means you never were saved in the first place? You ever heard that? That's a honey. All right, let me tell you two things about that. One, You're saying two things. First of all, that you can never know that you're saved till after you die. You won't see the connection at first, but it'll go. It's a sleeper. It'll go off in your head later. Two, what you're saying is that men are saved by works. Okay, let's go by, run that by you slowly. All right. Now, if it is true that we cannot know that a person ever was saved, because it might be, well, take yourself. You may be a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. But let's say that starting Monday you say, I've had up to here with this. I want to live a little. I'm going to go over and have a little nightlife. And you know, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to swing a little. I've missed it my whole life. And you walk back in the flesh. And finally you say, I don't care anything about the Spirit of God, all that stuff I didn't believe in. When you turn away and you become apostate, then what these people are saying to you is what you have now is wrong. It's not real. It's an illusion. And it was demonstrated by the fact that next week you fell away. On that basis of reasoning, no one can know for sure that he's saved till after he dies. Secondly, how are they judging this person that fell away and therefore demonstrated that he didn't have Christ in the first place? By his works, by the way he behaved. Therefore they're saying that you cannot know what a man is saved except by his works, because if he started doing bad works, that meant he never was saved in the first place. Therefore, salvation is by works. So when anybody says to you, or that they never knew God in the first place, they're saying two things. One, you cannot know if you're saved till after you die. And two, that salvation is by works. But don't expect them to see that, because they'll take you right over to 1 Corinthians 3 and prove that you'll be saved anyway, even if it's by fire. But this Hebrews 6 is a classic, because the way the footnotes in this Bible treat it is that this person was a vain professor of religion. And therefore, he'd never known Christ, therefore he could fall away. Now listen to the vain professor of religion. He had once been enlightened. See, this is the vain professor. This is why he could fall away. He has tasted of the heavenly gift. Now this is what my footnotes say. This was an idle professor of religion. In fact, the footnotes say, he does not mean a backslidden Christian, because any backslidden Christian can repent. And he says in the footnotes here, let us see what the writer does mean. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is proof that being religious is not enough to save you. And this is what they call being religious. He is once enlightened and has tasted of the heavenly gift, and has been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine, this is just an idle professor of religion. It has to be, because if he were truly saved, he couldn't fall away. And has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, brother, sister, if that person is an idle professor of religion, what in the world do you call a true Christian? If they would read the Bible before they wrote the footnotes, it would help. It's easy to disprove the footnotes from the Bible. All right, they were once enlightened. Now, that's what we mean by salvation. When a person is going along and they're dead in sins, and they're quickened by the Holy Ghost, they have a sense of sins forgiven. Have you experienced that? And you were quickened, you were enlightened, and all of a sudden the Bible made sense. That's what it means to be enlightened. The word made sense. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the gift of eternal life. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of it. They were not professors of religion. They had tasted of it. Is that what it says? Yes, Carol agrees. That's what they said. All right. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is, God had anointed them with a priestly anointing. of the body. This, we're baptized by the, in water into the kingdom, into the resurrection of Jesus and become members of the kingdom. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so this person had been baptized into the body of Christ, the body of the anointed one. They had tasted the good word of God. That doesn't mean that they read it. That meant that that living bread had come into them and had begun to form Christ within them. They had tasted of it. And the powers of the age to come. They had felt the power of the millennial kingdom. That is, they had prayed and God had answered prayer. And they had seen how life will proceed in the kingdom age. They were a solid Christian. And this man, the writer of Hebrews, was writing to Christians. He was writing to people who had known the Lord and had suffered for his name and now were not assembling together. And he's exhorting them. He's not talking about somebody way out here that isn't saved. He starts off by exhorting them. You've heard the apostles and you've heard this and you've heard that. Don't fall away. It's a message. It's a epistle of warning to seasoned Christians who are growing cold because persecution has slacked off and they were growing cold because of it. That is the context. And he's saying, look, these things have happened to you. Again, later on, he says, you suffered with the apostles. Your goods were confiscated. Now, what are you doing? You're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's a book of warning from the beginning to show them that they're called to be sons of God. It's so great a salvation. And they were doing what? Neglecting it. They were neglecting their great salvation. You can't neglect something that you don't have. How many here do not own a baby grand piano? Several. All right. Now, to those of you who do not own one, have you been neglecting it? Do you practice on it? Huh? You keeping it tuned? You keeping it polished? Or are you neglecting that grand piano which you do not own? You cannot. So this is preached on the street corner to sinners. You know, unsaved people, how should we escape if we neglect? You can't neglect something you don't have. It's talking, and the whole context shows that it's talking to Jewish Christians who had been persecuted, had tasted the good word of God, had been enlightened, had been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and now they were not assembling. And he spoke to them, and he said, the reason that you're suffering and have suffered is because God is chastening you. And then again, in the last part of the 10th chapter, he said, the just shall live by faith, but if you draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in you. The whole book is written to Christians who were falling away. And now he's warning Christians, not idle professors. And then, after all of this, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You say, but any Christian can repent. Oh, theoretically, yes. But when you begin to deal with somebody who has really been in the Lord and then has fallen away, you find out that it's a very precarious thing because their faith has been so injured and they have no sense of God's presence. I can remember one man very distinctly in my mind, and the prior time that I had seen him, he was serving the Lord and so on, but he was doing things that were not right. And then the fire came and tried that man's work. The last time I saw him, he was unshaven. I thought it was a vagrant. I didn't even recognize him. I thought it was a vagrant coming off the street. He couldn't sweat. He could not perspire. He was in a terrible mental state. And he looked at me, and he was shaking. He had this kind of tremors that people have, you know, when they've been drinking a long time or something, and they are just shot. And this man was just shot. He was a Hulk. And what he was afraid of was that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he said, do you think there's any hope for me? And I said, I don't know, but I'll tell you something. I'll tell you what to do if you'll do it. I said, you come to this church, as a church wise minister, and I said, you come to this church every service, and you sit there and present yourself before God, and don't try to do anything, don't worry about, don't look for any feelings, don't look for anything, just present yourself there every time the door opens, and maybe God will have mercy on you. The Bible means what it says. You get now, you know, we have people today, they're in and out and in and out. They haven't tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. They're simply not there. They never really had it. And they can come back. But even the ability to come back, or to even want to come back, is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. So when people are dealing in theory, they say any Christian can come back at any time. They're talking theory. They're not talking the way it works out with people. Because when they come back, and they do have enough repentance to even want to come back, they don't feel joy sometimes for 5 years, and they just have to do by sheer belief in the Bible with no feeling. All their former anointing, that nice honey feeling that we have because we're serving the Lord, is absent. They have no assurance that God is hearing them or anything. God is not mocked. And this goes on many years sometimes. The Bible says it is impossible. Now look what it says to show that we're in context. But the ground, verse 7 of Hebrews 6, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it brings forth vegetation. This is speaking of a Christian bringing forth the image of Jesus in his life, isn't it? Bringing forth godly fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, verse 7, is blessed of God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, if what yields thorns and thistles? If what yields thorns and thistles? The Christian. He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about real estate here. He's not talking about somebody's field. He's talking about Christians, isn't he? Or else what is he talking about the unsaved? Are the unsaved going to bring forth fruit unto God? Well, he's talking about saved people. Obviously, the whole epistle is written to saved people. It's not written to the world. And the unsaved aren't going to bring forth fruit and receive blessing from God. It's the saved that bring forth fruit. But if these saved people yield thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being, what does it say? Cursed, and it ends up being burned. You cannot build a doctrine on one scripture. Is there any other passage that says the same thing? John 15. If a vine does not bear fruit, what happens to it? It's cut out of the vine. If it bears fruit, what happens to it? It's burned. This is a vine, a branch in the vine, a branch in the vine. The vine is Jesus. It does not bear fruit. That is the fruit of godliness that God is looking for, the image of Jesus. What happens to it? It is cut out of the vine. What do men do with it? Gather them and burn them. Now, if you want to take a chance that this is saying that no matter what you do, you can go to heaven, do so. But I think you are on very shaky ground. Now, notice that, keeping it in context, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning the worldly people all around you. What does it say? We are convinced of better things concerning whom? You! When he was talking about tasting the good word of God, he wasn't talking about some people that these people didn't know who were careless professors. He was talking about them. We are persuaded of better things concerning you. And things that, what? What does that mean? What does it mean, the phrase, things that accompany salvation? What does that mean? Yeah, well, not only hand in hand, because that's good, but that implies compatibility. It isn't things that are compatible only, it's things of what? Result, the idea, if result is from it, but it's things of what? Always are with it. Always are with it. What they're saying is if you're saved, people can see it. There's things that accompany salvation. And they are a heart of love toward God, a heart of love toward people, faith in God, Bible reading, love to fellowship with the Scripture, with other Christians. This is things that accompany salvation. fruit that God is looking for. And when they do not accompany salvation, then the salvation is in question. And that's what it says. See, that's what the scholars of today, that's where they become incoherent. You can never interfere with an unconditional salvation. Brother, sister, that is deception. Deception. And it has destroyed the church in the United States, and wherever the gospel has gone from America, it has destroyed the moral character of the people by teaching that you cannot interfere with salvation. And my Bible says that in other footnotes. It's not whether you endure to the end. It's not by anything. It's unconditional. The Bible teaches a salvation conditioned on your response. Paul says it's by faith. James says it's by works. He says, you see how that a man is justified by works. What is done, as they say, James, we do not read James. We'll take what Paul says. And you cannot do that with the Bible. You have to take them both. Well, I don't see how they both go together. Of course they both go together. To have a faith and not have any righteous work, to have a faith and continue in fornication, you see, is an anomaly. It cannot be, because your faith prevents that. You say, what you mean is you have a dogma to which you are adhering. And then you can commit fornication if you have a dogma. But if you have faith in Jesus, and you're walking with Jesus, and you commit fornication, the Lord is going to talk to you about that. He's going to judge that thing. There's going to come a day when the Lord says, you stop or else. And the Bible already says it, so he may or may not take the time to speak to you. He may just expect that you know it from the Bible, but sometimes God, in his goodness, does speak to people directly. I had a friend that the Lord did this with drugs. He said, I am telling you now, stop or you are in trouble. That's Greg Marshall. And Greg stopped because he knew that God meant exactly what he said. Either you stop now or, boy, you are finished. And you see, when you bring into that this sweet little wormy, vilely, scummy, slimy, satanic thing, oh, but you'll still be saved as by fire. You take all of the guts out of it, all of the strength, all the iron, all the heavenly steel, you take it all out of it, you shall not surely die. Okay? Satan didn't say to Eve, you shall not die. The word surely. Let me tell you something. Righteousness is always characterized by forthrightness. When you're walking in righteousness, you can tell because your decisions are clear, your talk is clear, there's no deviousness in your personality. You have a ready answer. Yes is yes, no is no. I'll tell you how you can tell. When you begin to get into deception, you lose that and you begin to, your reasoning becomes convoluted and you lose the pure, simple clarity that accompanies the upright man or the upright woman. The upright woman can speak to you clearly, look you straight in the eye, tell you the truth. This is yes, this is no. The person in deception is constantly shifting ground and clouding the issue with words while they gain time to figure out exactly what they should say. When you see that in a person, beware, because that person is not upright. They're scheming. They are devious. They are not forthright. You don't see that in Jesus. You see, it was straight, even to the point of being insulting. This is it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so today we find that when the preachers and the congregations are faced with the issues of righteousness, what you get is the not you will live or you will die, but surely. Just enough so you can't pinpoint it. You shall not surely die. Does that mean then that I won't die? That I will die? What do you mean I will not surely die? Huh? Can you imagine a person that has surely not died, or surely died, or somewhere in the middle? And there's something very upright about death, I'll tell you that. You are either dead or you aren't. And there's no surely in it. If he'd have said, you shall not die, then he would have had something that he could have, she could go and say, the Lord says I'll die, Satan says I won't die. But Satan is smarter than that. He knows better than to confront God with a clarity. He deals in the murky, in the gray, in the clouded. And he has words and he has ways of making it so you can't put your finger on what you should do or should not do. You shall not surely die. In other words, you almost, but not quite die. Almost dead, but I'm not quite dead. I haven't surely died. I may have died, but I haven't surely died. You just can't get all of it. Either you die or you don't die. And that's the way it is today. Should I sin as a Christian? Oh, no. Mercy, no. There is no sin in heaven. Well, if I sin, what will happen to me? Well, you go to heaven anyway because you're saved by grace and not by works. There's a reward for the righteous. One woman responded this way about reward for the righteous. She said, you mean the blood of Jesus cleanses some more than it does others? How do you like that for murky doctrine? Therefore, there are no rewards. Therefore, there's nothing except dogma. And if you adhere to it, you go to heaven to do what God knows, not because nobody else does. But there you are, completely bonded on earth, and you did something else too. You thwarted Revelation chapter 1 and 2. You managed to evade it. It didn't work in your life. You hopped right over it. You didn't have to overcome it or anything. You got it anyway. You made God out a liar. You got to the tree of life and you didn't overcome. You made God out a liar by grace. You got into the holy city where no man can go except he keeps God's commandments. You got in there by grace. You made the whole thing a lie. And there you are in there preaching grace in the holy city. No iron, no bronze, no silver, nothing, no value, just a cheap dogma. There's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. It's a lie. I was asking the Lord about that yesterday or the day before. I said, God, how can intelligent people not see that the Bible is a book of righteous conduct? How can they get over verses like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through there, what I just read you? How can they do that? These are intelligent people. And right away, I got the answer from the Lord. They are willfully ignorant. And I mean, that was repeated to me 3 or 4 times. They are willfully ignorant. And I pondered on that for a while. They're choosing to be ignorant. Why are they choosing to be blind and ignorant? Because to see the truth requires a change in behavior, and they don't want to change. Willfully ignorant. Someone was telling me, I don't know if this is true or not, but they're telling me last night, and it was supposed to be for the truth. They said there was a television evangelical, one of these evangelical things. And I don't think it's good to watch. You go ahead and watch Christian TV if you want to. I wouldn't watch the thing. I think there's death in it. It's like going back into something we came out of. I can't stand specials. I can't stand the whole muddy mess. But you watch it if you want to. But anyway, they were saying that this person said, if you'll send so much money, we'll write your name in the book of life and it'll never be erased. That was somebody who had a payment coming up. That was a preacher who had a payment coming up. He's probably in arrear 6 months. I don't know that he was. But I said that to Audrey. I said, did you know that was true? And I thought Audrey was going to cry. She said, that is so sad. It is so sad. And I thought, how that must affect the heart of Jesus to have his representatives say to all these hundreds of thousands of people, if you'll send me so much money, we will write your name in the book of life and it'll never be erased. It's just one step from what is commonly believed to that kind of thing. That is a sale of indulgences. It started Martin Luther going. Same thing. Same thing. I didn't mean to preach that this morning. Like the fellow that quoted a whole poem and this says, I didn't mean to say that. Well, anyway, back to Psalms 132. Maybe I get myself calmed down. I'm about through here, so don't give up. For the Lord has chosen Zion. And when you start off to do a work for God, remember, in any given community, God has people there that are ordained for life, according to Acts. And so you don't use human devices to bring them in unless God directs you to do that. In your enthusiasm, your ambition to build, you just go to pray and say, "Now, Lord, I'm here in obedience to you. If I'm not here, please get me out of here. I don't want to minister in the flesh. I don't want to make the same mistake again. God, get me out of here." And if you have the assurance from the Lord you're supposed to be there, then you let God put it together. The Lord has chosen Zion. And God might send you three people, and you might have them for 3 years. There was one preacher in India that was there a long time, and he never had one convert. But after he died, a great revival broke out in the area. So God is not looking for success, but for obedience and faithfulness. The Lord has chosen Zion. And the point is that he has desired it for what?
His habitation.
And so when we make statements, and I know that you don't hear, so I'm kind of shooting at straw men here, but it will go out. Maybe it'll help somebody in Radio Land. Who knows? But when you say that it doesn't matter if I sin, I'm still going to be saved, meaning by that to go to heaven, it has nothing to do with anything. Because obviously, if your goal is to be the habitation of God, and then you sin, then how would it be if someone said, "I know that I can still sin and be the habitation of God"? What would you say to that? How does that sit with you? I know that I can sin and be the habitation of God. Do you believe that? That doesn't set that well, does it? All right, so then the next question is, are we called to be the habitation of God? Okay, you find in Ephesians, the second chapter, about second to last verse, says we're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, so that establishes that. That's why we're builders, to be a habitation of God. All right, then, back to our original question. Can you say, with any kind of sense, I can still sin, but I can still be the habitation of God? I can still fulfill the purpose of God in my life. Let me ask you another question. Can you have your own way and be the habitation of God? Why not? That is the issue that many of us are facing in this church. See, the idea is kind of, he preached a hard message, and I don't think it has to be that hard. I think God loves people. And I don't think he wants me to be unhappy. I can't, you know, when I get away from here and I look at the rest of the world and get myself oriented properly to mental health and to what everybody else is doing, they're not making those kind of demands. They're saying you should be happy, you should think positively, you should have a cheerful and happy mental outlook, and do what you feel like. If it feels good, do it. It's probably the Lord. And then you come into this place, and you know, the idea was, I can't have any plans and dreams of my own. Everything's got to be on the altar, and I'm on the altar, and my kids are on the altar. What's the purpose of anything? That's what people here are fighting that issue. See? Because what they're still thinking of is, can I not go that way and still go to heaven? See, that's what's back of our crawl, back in here. It isn't the issue. The issue is to fulfill your destiny, which is to become the temple of God. That is the reason why you have to have everything on the altar, is because if you have strong wills, what you're trying to do is to get God to go your way and bless you. And that's not what the game is about. The game is about for you to become the chariot of God. You say, well, what if he does a bunch of stuff in me that I don't want to do? You're going to have to take that chance. You're going to have to take that chance. I mean, you come into the hands of God and you say, Father, my life is over. From now on, I'm your dwelling place. I just want to abide in you and you and me, and you're the pilot and I'm the co-pilot, Lord. You call the shots. And God will hear you. And he'll do that. And then he'll begin to deal with your life in a way that you cannot understand at all, because it makes no sense. And you'll find yourself in a cloud of unknowing. You don't know what you're doing. You don't see the cause and effect relationships between what's happening to you. But God heard you say, I want to be your dwelling place. I want to fulfill my destiny. And God heard you say that. And so he's dealing in your heart, not only with sins, but he's also dealing with the control of your life. Who's sitting on the throne? You say, but if I put God on the throne, maybe this won't happen, maybe that won't happen, maybe I'll never be able to be married, maybe I'll have to take a lower job, maybe God, maybe he'll send me as a missionary somewhere. All kinds of dreadful things. And I don't think I'm ready for that. Then you're not ready to be the throne of God. Okay? So then what you have to do is say, okay, Lord, I want to back out of the program. I'm not ready to be your temple yet. You're taking a chance, though, aren't you? That when you are ready, God may not be ready. And then you go say, okay, Lord, I'm 78 now, and I've done what I wanted, pretty much, and I'm happy now, and you've kept me alive, I'm still here. Now, Lord, I'm ready to be your dwelling place. And your prayer goes up, clunk, hits the ceiling, and back down again. And you know it. And those things happen to people. So, wisdom says, now. The God of heaven says, I want you. That's why you're here. I want you for my dwelling place. You have a unique personality that I can blend with my own and have a chosen vessel that can be used to bless God and mankind for eternity. Now I want you. Now decide, I will become the dwelling place of God or not. This morning, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Shall we stand? The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God desires you. That's why you're here. God desires you. You're not here by accident. The Lord has chosen. We don't attract people or entice them by any devices. We don't even tell them on the radio where we're located, unless Jim started telling them. I don't know. I don't listen to it. We're not trying to entice people. We're trying to have the Lord choose Zion and do his own way. So if you're here this morning, it's pretty probable that God has chosen you. And you've heard the truth this morning. God wants you for his dwelling place. If you are having a battle with that, I want you to come to the altar this morning and tell the Lord and say, Lord, I've had a hassle. I need strength. I need it burned down to the steel. I mean, I need it burned down to the steel. There's still a lot of flesh, and I've got things I know I should be doing. I'm not doing it. I can't. My mind is unclear. It's fogged. I'm not sure whether I'll surely die, almost die, maybe not die. The pastors have told me that I can't be lost, but I don't see it in the Bible. I'm not sure where it is in the Bible. It's jerry-rigged up from some verses that don't really say that, and you have been counting on that. People, I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus the Lord, the Bible is against that thing. 1 John, Hebrews, Jude. The Gospels, the preaching of Jesus. And Paul, in most of his epistles, is very clear about the works of the flesh. He says in Ephesians, an idolater, a covetous man, cannot inherit the kingdom. That's what Paul said, the preacher of grace. That's what he said to the Christians in Ephesus. If you're covetous, you cannot inherit the kingdom. The preachers of old said this, and it's true. Can you hear me out there, or have you died already? Listen. Justification and sanctification are doctrines that are both in the New Testament. Both sanctification, holiness, and justification, which is God's justifying us through the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is what the preachers, learned men of the past, have said. These two must never be allowed to occlude one another. They must never be allowed to interfere with one another. And today it has happened. Justification has occluded sanctification. Justification is everything. Sanctification is a third running country cousin somewhere down the line. But you see, salvation, justification talks about salvation. Sanctification talks about fellowship with God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will have fellowship with you. Justification gives us access to the throne to pray for grace. Sanctification brings us into fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God on the basis of justification only. You can only have fellowship with God as you walk in the light. And the moment that light exposes sin, it has to be repented of. If it is not dealt with when God is there, the blood stops cleansing you, the fellowship stops. Justification and sanctification must never be allowed to interfere with one another. Justification gives you access to God. Sanctification gives you fellowship with God and makes you acceptable to God. Justification gives you the legal right to come boldly before the throne of God. Sanctification brings you into the Lord's image and makes you an obedient son. That makes sense to you? They must never be allowed so that one overlaps the other and hides it. And that is what is happening today. Justification is preached all over our nation. Sanctification is very rarely preached in many places. And then it's always something that is nice, but not really essential. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness. Anything else needs to come. Praise the Lord. Have a good old-fashioned repentance this morning. Praise the Lord. Father, we come for those at the altar. Now, Lord, they have come saying, Lord, we want to be your tabernacle. We want to be your dwelling place. The Lord has chosen Zion. And Lord, I know you have chosen these people. You have chosen them. And everything conspires to cause them to shun and to fear what it will mean to be the dwelling place of God, what it will mean to say to the Lord, yes, be Lord over my heart, be Lord over my life. You take everything, Jesus, and make me your bond slave. Make me your dwelling place, Lord. Make me your chariot, your vehicle, your place of abode, Lord. My life is over. Your life begins in me. You died for me, and now I die so that you may live through me. I'm crucified so that you may live in me. Lord, this is why we have come. Hallelujah. 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 I want the people at the altar to repeat after me. People at the altar, repeat after me now in a prayer of sanctification. Dear Jesus.